Need a Bible, raise your hand up, and Dan will put a Bible in your hand. And while we're turning to the text tonight, let's stand together. And I think you can probably multitask and locate a text and stand at the same time. Lord Jesus, we come before you as those who are hungry, as those who are hungry to hear from you, Lord. And Lord, not just hungry, but expecting to hear from you. And Lord, right now we just humble our hearts before you, that if there be any high thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ, even now, Lord, may it be struck down. And Lord, if there's any valley that needs to be filled up, may you fill that up now, Lord. Lord Jesus, sin that needs to be forgiven, may it be confessed and forsaken now. Lord, may we experience your washing and your cleansing, even as the word is going forth. Father, our worries about finances, weather, our homes, our apartments, our mortgages, our rents, our cars, our careers, our spouses, our children, our friends, Lord, our station in life, our salary, Lord, the prospects that are before us. Lord, we place all of these things in your hand tonight, knowing that you're a God who loves us, a God who cares for us, a God who is intensely concerned about all of these things. And we realize that, Lord. And what a glorious thing it is to come and just lay it all out before you, Lord. Lord, all of these things can distract, all of these things can preoccupy, all of these things can act like Teflon on our souls. When the word is given, it just kind of sloughs off because we're so caught up in the things of our lives. Lord, may there just be a peace upon your people tonight, that you are, that you're involved, that you care, and that, Father, we can give our full attention to the reading and the teaching of your word. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Galatians chapter 2 tonight. In the American experience, slavery denied in practice what our founding fathers affirmed in principle, that all men are created equal, right? All men are created equal. Yet slavery denied that principle in practice, and slavery became a seed in America that grew up to the place where it would even divide the country. And we all know about the war that was fought over that. And still today, we experience the residue of all of that. But also in the same way, from the very beginning of the church, from the very beginning of the gospel, there was an influence in the church that threatened the message of the gospel, and it threatened to bring division. There were some people who argued that obedience to the law of Moses plus faith in Jesus as Messiah was necessary for righteousness. That you had to be accepted by God. Not only did you have to believe in Jesus, you had to follow the law of Moses. Now, some rose up in the time where the gospel was being preached in the infancy of the church, and they said the law of God is holy, it's true, and it came from the very hand of God. The Old Testament's inspired. We still consider, when we talk about the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, we just don't start from Matthew 1:1 till the end of Revelation. We say from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, I think it is, the whole thing is inspired. The whole thing is inerrant. The whole thing is God-breathed. It came from the breath and the hand of God. And so you can imagine in the early church, the Jews that were zealous for the law. Here comes the gospel that says faith in Jesus plus nothing gives you right standing with God. And the Jews would say, what about the law? You just can't drop kick the law out of being relevant. You just can't ignore the law and declare that it's no longer relevant to our salvation. It's no longer relevant to righteousness, because that's why the law was given, so that we could be righteous before God, that we might have right standing before God, they would say. Paul preached faith in Jesus plus nothing for acceptance with God. But there were those who were zealous for the law, and they would follow Paul around from city to city, and they would contend that you had to obey the law of Moses plus put your faith in Jesus to achieve right standing with God. They would basically say, before you can become a Christian, you have to become a Jew. And before you become a Christian, you have to be circumcised. And so, everybody who wants to become a Christian, come forward right now. You know, and they would have their shears up there. You know, we're going to circumcise you first. And they came forward singing, "All to Jesus I surrender." But there were those who would say you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses before you can be saved. And so the place of the law in the early church, the place of the law in the theology of the church, it had to be something that was addressed. It had to be something that was hammered out, something that had to be settled. Now, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, after an interval of 14 years, Paul's talking about his story and how the Lord raised him up to be an apostle, how the Lord revealed himself to Paul, and how Paul came into possession of the knowledge of the gospel. He didn't go to Bible college. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't take a class from the apostles. The Holy Spirit taught him the gospel. The very same thing that Jesus taught the apostles during the days of his flesh, the Holy Spirit taught Paul when he was out in Arabia and just being tutored and mentored by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, God gave this to me independently of the apostles. I met a couple of them, but I didn't meet all of them. And he was in Jerusalem, he relates in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, after an interval of 14 years, so 14 years after I was in Jerusalem the first time, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. Now, these false apostles, these false teachers, who are called the Judaizers, the ones who told you that you had to be obey the law of Moses before you could become a Christian, they had followed Paul around from church to church, and no doubt he was just bugged senseless by these men. And I'm sure there were many times that he wanted to address this issue straight on. He wanted to march right down to Jerusalem and get in the face of the apostles and say, hey, what's going on here? These guys are coming from Jerusalem. They're coming, they're saying they have your stamp of approval. And so we need to settle some things, because if I'm saying this is the gospel and you're saying that's the gospel, we have a problem. And I'm sure that there were many times before where Paul wanted to address this issue, but he had to wait on God. He had to wait until the Lord said, go down and deal with it. And I think, you know, there's a lot of things that we probably want to address in our lives. Maybe there's people that you want to set straight in your life. You know, so-and-so needs to hear such and such, and someone should tell them that, and maybe someone should. But there's a timing with the Lord. Paul didn't say, there was a problem, and so I went down there. It wasn't the problem that gave birth to his visit to Jerusalem. It was the revelation of God. And I've learned in my life, sometimes when I, in my earlier days, when there was a problem, I just marched right in and let's straighten this up. And it didn't bear a lot of fruit. And God has just taught me to wait on him. Tim, I recognize that this thing is an issue. For example, and this might bother some of you, in my earlier days, when I knew that a couple were coming to church and they were not married and living together, boy, at the earliest opportunity, meaning like that Tuesday or that Wednesday, I would call them up or go over or have an appointment with them and say, I didn't say it like this, but, hey, what's up? Don't you know what the Bible says? And I had a little rap I would give to them. And, you know, sometimes it would bear fruit. Sometimes it wouldn't. Actually, most of the time, the people would just leave the church. And any more now, if I know that so-and-so is attending church and they're not married, but they're living together, I know that it's not the will of God. I have a sneaking suspicion they know it's not the will of God. But I just wait until I sense it's God's timing to speak to this about them, for the Lord to prepare their hearts, for the Lord to speak to them. And I think there's a lot of times, I'm just thrilled that there are some people that come to church, and maybe you're one of them, I don't know, that need to be spoken to about whatever, but you're just hearing the word of the Lord, and you're just soaking in the teaching of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit begins to set straight the limb that's crooked. The Holy Spirit begins to bring down the mountains and fill up the valleys. And I find so often that when I do address something, it doesn't need to be addressed because, oh, Pastor, we moved out already. Or that's been corrected, or I've gone to that brother and said this, that the Lord has done his work. So Paul said it was because of a revelation that I went up. So I would just suggest to you that maybe the Holy Spirit has anointed you to be his sheriff, and that you just need to wait on the Lord. Now, obviously, sometimes that can turn into cowardness or laziness, and we're not talking about that at all. But, Lord, give me your permission. Give me your timing to speak to so-and-so about this and this. And it has to be your business, too. You know, the proverb says, he who takes a dog by the ears is he who meddles in strife not belonging to him. And I've developed over the years, I think I have a pretty good sense of what is and what is not my business. And I've got involved in stuff that was not my business in the past. And it truly was like taking a dog by the ears, because that dog just turned on me and ripped me to pieces. So may the Lord give you wisdom. May you pray about the things in your life, the people that God puts in your life, to be able to speak the things of Jesus to him. So Paul went up because of a revelation. Now, if the apostles in Jerusalem had sided with or even merely tolerated those who were teaching against Paul, those who had what he called in chapter 1 a different gospel, that would have split the church in two. If Paul had gone up and told James and John and Peter, here's my gospel and here's the alleged gospel that these other people are preaching, If Peter and James and John, whoever, would have said, well, yeah, we know that's not all right, but just let him do it. What you would have had down the line is basically two messages, and you would have had two churches. If the apostles had tolerated the false brothers teaching a different gospel, it would have split the church in two. Neither side would have fully accepted the other, and probably both sides would have thought the other side wasn't saved at all. The other apostles who had stayed in Jerusalem, they had not worked out the implication of the gospel for the Gentiles who were converting from paganism. Paul was faced with some stuff. as he went from Gentile city to Gentile city, about how the gospel, how the grace of God, you know, really applies to these people who were Gentiles, who did not grow up in Judaism, to whom the covenants weren't given, to whom the promises weren't made. How does Jesus and how does the salvation of God apply to these people? And what's the role of the law in a Gentile who doesn't know anything? He may never even heard about Moses. What's the role of the law in these people's lives? And so Tim Keller makes the point that the apostles who had stayed in Jerusalem, they hadn't worked out the implications of the gospel. They hadn't dealt with some of the things that Paul did. It would have been extremely easy for them, he says, to miss the implications of the gospel when it came to living as a Gentile Christian. Now, verse chapter 2, the second part, it had bothered me for a long time. Paul said, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them, that is to the apostles, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And Paul saying that, boy, I could have been wrong. Maybe I don't have this right. Paul saying that just bothered me because I don't see him as a man who would say that. I think he would just doggedly hold to what he believed the Holy Spirit gave him against all comers. I don't think Paul nurtured this fear that, boy, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you should be circumcised, or maybe you should celebrate feast days, or maybe you should still offer up the blood of bulls and goats. I don't think that was the issue at all. Paul says, I went up for fear that I had been running in vain. And my belief is that Paul wasn't afraid that he was wrong. He feared that all the others was wrong. And he was anxious that the damage done by the Judaizers wouldn't be undone by the apostles. In Acts chapter 15, you have what's called the Jerusalem Council, where Paul and the apostles got together. And they really hammered out, what is the place of the law in the lives of the Gentiles? How does the law of Moses apply to those who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ? And the question which the apostles discussed was this: do Gentiles have to obey the law of Moses before they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it was huge. It was probably the first theological controversy in the church. I think for me, the very first problem that arose in the church was in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, they came and they brought their offering to the Lord, and we know that they were hypocritical about it. That was the very first problem in the early church. It was the hypocrisy and the half-surrender, if you would, of the members. It was posers. It was people who said they're really sold out, but they're really not. And we know how the Holy Spirit took care of that one, right? And then in the next chapter was the very next problem. It's where the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked in the daily feeding of the widows. And so we see something of favoritism and racism and nationalism creeping into the life of the church in its very infancy. And we know how the apostles dealt with that, and it was a glorious kind of a thing. But the first theological controversy is, what's the place of the law in the life of a Christian? And not just of a Jew, but also of a Gentile. And Paul says there in verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, meaning he was uncircumcised, was compelled to be circumcised. And so their treatment of Titus really spoke to and demonstrated the victory of Paul. And what it was is that Titus didn't have to submit to the law. There in Jerusalem, which was the headquarters for the law party, even Titus didn't have to submit to the law. And if there was any place where he might have been coerced or compelled to submit to the law, it would have been there. But Paul says, look at our victory. even Titus didn't have to submit to the law. Now, some would object immediately that the law is divine, the law is holy, and you cannot dismiss the law. And Martin Luther says this, "Let the law be divine, let it be holy. The law has the right to tell me that I should love God and my neighbor. The law has the right that I should to tell me that I should live in chastity and temperance and patience. But the law has no right to tell me how I may be delivered from sin and death and hell. It's the gospel's business to tell me that. I must listen to the gospel." So says Martin Luther. And we know that back in 1517, because of his work and what the Holy Spirit revealed to him through the Scripture, we have the Protestant Reformation. And we wouldn't be sitting here today. We'd all be chanting and offering up incense in some cathedral somewhere if the Lord hadn't raised up Martin Luther to have his insights into the Scripture, really about the place of the law in the life of the Christian. I just have to listen to the gospel. And if you add anything to the gospel, you're not listening to the pure gospel anymore. And so we today would contend with Paul that you can't add anything to the gospel. There are some churches today that would add things to the gospel. They would add conservative politics to the gospel. There are some churches in America that you better not let it be known that you're not a Republican. Because if you're not a Republican, you're not a real Christian. You have to be a Republican because the Republican has the Christian platform, or so we're told. And so you have to add conservative politics to the gospel. In some places, there's a dress code. In some places, there are musical tastes that have to be followed. In some places, there are social causes that you have to give yourself to or refrain from to demonstrate that you are a true Christian. But the gospel tells us about Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us about causes. It doesn't tell us about politics. It doesn't tell us about postures. It doesn't tell us about stances. And the gospel is always under attack by those who would add to it. Even in America, even in conservative evangelical churches, the gospel is under attack by those who would add to it, and the gospel is under attack by those that would subtract from it. In Paul's day, the gospel was under attack by those who would add to it. In our day, the gospel is under attack by those wanting to subtract, to take something from the gospel. In Paul's day, there were those who wanted to put things in place that precede the gospel, like the law of Moses. Paul would say, "Hey, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." The Judaizer would say, not so fast. Be circumcised and then believe in Jesus and be saved. And so they would put things that precede the gospel. I was just recently talking to someone who is having difficulty talking to their friend about their sin. And this person feels just compelled to confront their friend about their sin. I said, I think you got the whole thing wrong. It's not your job to confront them about their sin. It's your job to tell them about Jesus. What you're trying to do, I said, you've heard the phrase that we don't clean fish before we catch them. And they said, I've never heard that, but it makes sense. You know, we don't clean the fish before we catch them. Let them come to Jesus. Their biggest problem isn't that they're into this sin or that sin. Their biggest sin is that they don't believe in Jesus. And I tell you, this weight just lifted from this person, that they didn't have to get in their face about their sin of whatever it happened to be. But their job, their calling was to lift up the name of Jesus and point them to Jesus, because Jesus is the gospel. Forsaking your sin isn't the gospel. Jesus dying for your sin, rising again on the third day and offering salvation to you, that's the gospel. But this person was really, in a sense, adding something to the gospel. You had to repent of this big bad sin, and then come to Jesus and be saved. Where it's come to Jesus and be saved, and let the Lord work that sin out of their lives. It's interesting in the book of Acts, chapter 18:19, where Paul is ministering in Ephesus. There was a mighty work of God that was underway. And then we're told that some months after, I think Paul was 3.5 years in Ephesus, it could have been 1 year or 2 year into his time there, that the people began to bring their magic books and their articles of witchcraft, and they just began to burn them. But they hung on to those things for 6 months, 12 months, 18 months. And only after a certain amount of time did it click. Boy, this stuff in my house, these things in my cupboard, these things in my heart, they're not compatible with the gospel. I need to get rid of them. And it wasn't that they got rid of them and then the gospel came in. The gospel came in, and as the gospel and the grace of God and the forgiveness and the mercy of God and the knowledge of God grew in their heart, it just began to blow out all of those other things. And that's the way it happens. And that takes away the burden from me, and it takes away the burden from you of having to be the moral police. I used to think I was the morality police. I'm not. I'm a pastor. And my job isn't to get you to act more moral. My job is to make sure you're following Jesus. And then Jesus will work that stuff out in your life. To me, it's wonderful. To me, it's a glorious liberty that I can walk in and that you can walk in also. So in Paul's day, there were those who wanted to put things in place that preceded the gospel, here the law of Moses. In our day, there are those who want to take out of place those things that proceed from the gospel. And I'll explain that in just a minute. In Paul's day, there were those who wanted to add the law before the gospel. And in our day, there are those who want to take away the law after the gospel. What do I mean? It's up on your screen, Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, the grace of God, the gospel of God, the mercy of God has come, and it's brought us salvation. But salvation isn't by itself. Justification isn't by itself. Righteousness isn't by itself. If the righteousness of God is truly in your life, if you've been counted justified, accepted before God, if you have right standing with God, your life is going to begin to conform to godliness. Worldly desires are going to begin to slough off of you, drain away from you. You're going to begin to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And yet, there is a whole segment of even the conservative evangelical church that would read Titus 2:11-12 this way: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Period. And if you continue to have worldly desires, if you continue to walk in ungodliness, if you live insensibly, unrighteously, and ungodly in the present age, well, that doesn't matter. It's the gospel of Jesus that has saved you. There's nothing required of you. And we would agree with that there's nothing required preceding our salvation. But there is something, and let me use the word required, that proceeds from our salvation. Because if you don't see that, you can rest assured that that person doesn't know Jesus Christ. And that's not a damning judgment. That's a bit of wisdom that will allow us to plead with them and to pray with them and to pray for them and to think wisely about their situation. Because if you can just pray the prayer, and this is something that is criticized in so many segments and so many sectors, to stand up and pray the prayer, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, I do. Well, dear Jesus, forgive me, come into my heart. Well, praise the Lord, you're saved, you belong to the family of God, you're going to go to heaven. And then they go out and live like hell for the rest of their lives, but somehow they've gotten the assurance that they prayed the prayer. You know, it's called fire insurance or whatever. And that is such a damnable picture, really, of the gospel. It is such a twisting of what the gospel is all about, because the gospel is going to plant the seed of godliness in your heart. And there are going to be, just automatically, those things that proceed from your life. And so the gospel said nothing. Gospel says nothing precedes, but there is something that proceeds from your life. Martin Luther really struggled with the place of the law in the life of the Christian. And it's uncertain in the history and theology books about who came up with all of this, whether it was Martin Luther himself, his chief assistant follower, a fellow by the name of Philip Melanchthon or someone else. But there was came up what is entitled today, The Three Uses of the Law. The first use of the law is the civil use of the law, that governors and magistrates and those who have charge of society can take the law of God and can administrate the society by that. You know, in America here, we have first-degree murder, second-degree murder, negligent homicide, manslaughter. These are all categories taken out of the book of Exodus. These are all categories that Moses wrote about. And there is a civil use of the law as to how to administrate a society, a group of people that have chosen to live together in a compact, in an agreement, in a covenant, under a constitution, and whatever it happens to be. There's also what is called the theological use of the law, which basically shuts up all men under sin. That the law, because we cannot do what the law commands of us, because we cannot perform what the Lord calls upon us to obey, it shuts us all up under sin. The law becomes the bad news. That there's no way that you can please God with your obedience. There's no way that you can merit the righteousness of God. There's no way that you can attain right standing with God on your own. The first two uses of the law. Then there's a third use of the law, which is called the spiritual use of the law, where the law of God guides Christians in what it means to please God. Here's the kind of life that the Lord is looking for in you and me. And these are the things that don't precede the gospel, but they proceed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, the law, the place of law in the gospel was something that had to be hammered out. Verses 5 and 6. We'll look at verse 4, pick up context. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Jesus Christ. What's the liberty? That nothing precedes the gospel in order to bring us into bondage. What's the bondage? Bondage to the law of Moses. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, the apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So Paul says, we did not yield to them for even an hour. We didn't say, You know how sometimes when you're discussing with someone, debating with someone, you'll say, boy, that's a good point. You know, I'm going to have to think about that. And so often we're so stubborn and prideful, we don't even say that to the person we might be discussing and debating with. But Paul didn't say, boy, you guys make a good point. He would say, every point you make is rotten, it's stupid, it's out of step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, we did not have Titus circumcised to please strong personalities. In verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, who they were makes no difference to me. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. Paul says we didn't have Titus circumcised to please strong personalities. When you read about the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, there's no political posturing whatsoever. The question that was posed, what's the relationship of the law of Moses to the gospel? That question wasn't to be answered by the most powerful person there or by the most popular person there. It was to be answered by the word of truth. Paul stood amazed before the gospel. He didn't stand amazed before man. Man, I think if somehow, through some kind of time machine or something, we could have Peter stand here. Wouldn't that be great? Now, I wouldn't bow down before him, but I'd take a very reverent posture, like, teach me, O great Peter, or something like that. We would be quite impressed with a Peter or a John or a James or Paul, you know. But Paul says here, I don't quake before man. I quake before the gospel. I don't stand amazed before anybody. I don't care who they are. I don't care what experiences they've had. But it's before the gospel. It's before the message of God. It doesn't matter who they are. It matters what they say. And Paul was not into a personality cult. A personality cult is where personality matters more than truth. And what's happened in a lot of churches today is you do have a personality cult. You have a leader who is so popular. A leader, in fact, this is, you know, Calvary Chapel has been accused of, you know, a personality cult, that who can approach Pastor Chuck, who can say anything to him. But the Lord had people in Chuck's life who could speak truth to him if he got out of line. There were those that could approach him and talk to him, and there were those who did talk to him at certain times about certain things. And there's not, I don't believe at all, there's a cult of personality in Calvary Chapel. You know, we talk about, you know, it was 2 years ago that Pastor Chuck went to be with Jesus. And in one sense, Pastor Chuck was like the Moses of our movement. And we know that when Moses died in the Bible, the Lord raised up who? Joshua. And Joshua then led them into the promised land and gave them their inheritance. So if you want to extend the analogy to Calvary Chapel, to the Calvary Chapel movement, Moses is dead, but we're not looking for Joshua. We don't need a Joshua. We know exactly what we're supposed to be doing. We know exactly what we're supposed to be about. We have our inheritance, if you would. We know the boundaries in which we're supposed to operate. And if someone in Calvary Chapel rises up and tries to be a Joshua, and you can name the most popular name within Calvary Chapel, if that person were to say, hey, come on, let's go this way, I think 98% of the men would either politely or impolitely ignore him. Because it's not about who am I supposed to follow? In fact, when Chuck died, that was some cry from some of the guys. Who are we supposed to follow? And I'm going, that's dumb. You're supposed to follow Jesus. How about following him? You know, someone say, well, you know, Pastor Chuck was at the top and now he's gone. Who's at the top? Who cares? Because Jesus is at the center of the thing. Who cares about who's at the top of this or the top of that? Jesus is at the center of the thing, and we're going to follow Jesus. That's who we're supposed to follow, because we know what we're supposed to do. Again, we know what our lives are supposed to be about as pastors in the Calvary Chapel movement. And so there's no personality cult that I know of in Calvary Chapel. Now, probably some others would stand up and say, oh, you know, that's not true. Over in this church, they do this and that. Well, I don't know about that church. I just know about Calvary Chapel Fremont. And I know that the pastors, their understanding of one another, we're not looking for Joshua. We're just looking to see what the Holy Spirit would tell us to do, you know, with each unfolding day and week and month and year. Now, in verses 7 through 10, Paul talks about the unity that he did have with the apostles. But on the contrary, remember he says in verse 6, they contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, meaning Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews, the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So in verses 7 through 10, we have apostolic unity. Paul says we have the same gospel because they contributed nothing to me. We have the same power, for he that effectually worked in Peter's apostleship worked in my apostleship also. We have the same grace. We have the same love. And we have the same mercy. They only asked us to remember the poor. And Paul says, I'm all about remembering the poor. That's what I'm about. I love to see the grace of Jesus given to the down and the out, the least, the last, and the lost. So, in verses 11 through 21 now, we have Paul's gospel applied. In verses 1 through 10, Paul's gospel was defended. And now in verses 11 through 21, we have Paul's gospel applied. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Interesting, hold himself aloof. The Greek word there is aphorizo. It's the word we get Pharisee from. He began to act like a Pharisee in Antioch. He withdrew himself and held himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So in verses 11 through 13, we see Peter's error. Now, Martin Luther pointed this out. Samson and David and many others fell into grievous sin. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah became weary of life, and they prayed for death. And such offenses on the part of the saints are recorded for the comfort of those who are near despair. Boy, if you think you blew it, look at these giants of the faith. If you think that you waffle in fear sometimes, that you fall on your face before the challenges, that you fall into sin because of temptation, these are guys that these are the giants of the faith in all of human history. And all of them experience some kind of a failure in their life. No person has ever sunk so low that he cannot rise again. And on the other hand, no man's standing is so secure that he may not fall. Martin Luther said that. And when I look at these guys, I'm encouraged by their bonehead moves. You know, it blesses me because when I see that I make bonehead moves, I'm right up there with Elijah and Job. I'm right there with David and Samson. You know. When I make my mistakes. And so what a blessing. And what a blessing I think it is to see the failure of Peter and to see how Paul is going to confront him in his failure. Now, it's interesting about Peter's failing because he was eating with the Gentiles in Antioch before the party of the Christian Jews arrived from Jerusalem, the party of James. Now, if anybody knew that it was okay to eat with the Gentiles, it would have been Paul. It would have been Peter. We know that in Acts chapter 10, he had that vision of the sheet lowered with all of the unclean animals in it. And the Lord said, rise and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, I've never eaten unkosher food before. And the Lord said, hey, I've cleansed it all. So you can eat the lobster and the crabs and the shellfish. And you ought to try that bacon. Peter, that's just awesome, you know. And so Peter goes off to the Gentiles, and he sees that Cornelius and his house are cleansed by faith. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and he just begins to have table fellowship with the Gentiles. If anybody knew that it was okay to eat with the Gentiles, it would be Peter. And not just because of theological persuasion, not just because of the implication of the gospel. He had a direct revelation from God that, Peter, you can do this. All foods are now cleansed. But he still blew it. See, Peter got caught up in the cult of personality. He was afraid of James. It's almost like Peter was back in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And there were some that were accusing him. And he feared the accusation. He feared the implications of the accusation. And so he withdrew himself. Even as he withdrew himself from Jesus in the courtyard of Caiaphas and said, I don't even know the man. So here in Antioch, he withdrew himself from the truth and said, boy, I don't do that. I don't do that. That's not me. I don't know Jesus and I don't eat bacon. You know, I don't eat lobster and shellfish. And he withdrew himself. And so Paul, in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And so Paul stands up and he gets in Peter's face and he says there in verse 14, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, the party of James was there. They're sitting at the table and the Gentiles are over here and Peter is over at the other table. I'm assuming they're in the same room together with one another. And Paul gets up and he begins to lambaste Peter because of his behavior. I wonder what the party of James thought when they found out, when they discovered that Peter had actually been eating bacon and shellfish with the Gentiles. They probably go, whoa, Peter, what's going on with you? And no doubt there was a lot of tension in the room as Paul stood up and got in Peter's face at that time. In verse 15, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. It can be paraphrased this way. When we Jews compare ourselves with the Gentiles, we look pretty good. We have the law. We have good works. Our worthiness dates from our birth because the Jewish religion is natural to us. But all this does not make us righteous before God. They had the circumcision. They had the covenant. They had the promises. But because these advantages But because of these advantages, they were not to think of themselves righteous before God, because these things do not give a person right standing with God. None of these things spell out faith in Jesus Christ. None of these things can justify a person. None of these things can give a person right standing with God. Now in verse 16, three concepts that form the heart of the book of Galatians are introduced to us in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. The word justified shows up eight times. Justify and justified shows up eight times in the book of Galatians. The word faith shows up 21 times, and the word law shows up 31 times. And these are the concepts. These are the notions. These are the truths, if you will. These are the combatants in this argument that Paul's going to make about the gospel. Justification is the prize. Justification is just right standing with God. If you're justified, you have right standing with God. So the question is, let's go ahead and put that up, the next click there. Justification is the prize. And so the question is, go back. Back to the former slide, there we go. And then click the next one, there we go. Okay, hang out right there. So, justification is the prize. Does justification come by faith in Jesus, or again, by the law of Moses, obedience to the law of Moses? Again, that's the whole question that's being addressed in the book of Galatians. That's what had to be hammered out in the life of the early church, because if that was not hammered out to the satisfaction of all, you'd have two messages, you'd have two churches, you'd have a widely divergent, in the end run, widely divergent theologies, and really two churches that 2,000 years later would not even look like one another. And so, you know, even as slavery was a contradiction to one of the main premises of the Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Actually, history tells us that all men are not created equal, but the framers of our Constitution and our founding fathers said all men are created equal in principle. But again, the practice of slavery contradicted the principles that our nation was built upon. And our nation couldn't stand that contradiction. That contradiction was going to break apart our nation. And having law as a part of the gospel is an inherent contradiction in the grace of God. And I'm just so glad that someone like Paul, God raised him up to see very early in the life of the church that this is something that had to be addressed and hammered out and ironed out at that time. So justification is the prize. What is justification? J.I. Packer says this: justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity. And he says the opposite sentence to condemnation, because you and I stand condemned before God according to the law. We haven't kept the precepts of the law. We haven't walked in perfect obedience to the law. And when we stand before the judgment bar of God, really the only sane judgment that can be passed for you and me is guilty. But we know that Jesus Christ, by His blood, by His death, His resurrection, has transferred to us His righteousness. And so justification is the declaration that you and I now have right standing with God, not based upon what we've done, but based upon what Jesus Christ has done. So how do I get to the place where I have right standing with God? And Paul argues, I probably, Galatians 2:16 could really be the theological synopsis of the book of Galatians. So how is a man given right standing with God? Not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Because by the works of the law, no one will gain right standing with God. Now again, that was good news for the Gentiles, but it was startling news for the Jew. And again, the place of the law in the salvation of God had to be hammered out in the life of the early church. And we're going to have to stop there. It's 8:25, and there's a few more minutes, but I have a whole other section to get into, and I don't want to rush it. So, Heavenly Father, thank you that in the ministry and in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, he just saw with such clarity those things that, as you looked into the future, what would cause problems, would be an inherent contradiction in the message in the life of the church. And thank you, Lord, that you brought this to a head in the ministry of Paul and Peter, and there in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and that there was an understanding about the place of the law in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Jesus, that it's faith in Jesus plus nothing that gives us right standing with God. We're grateful, Lord Jesus, for that message. We're grateful that we are allowed to be messengers of that glorious truth. We thank you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.